Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Our text is verses 42 through 47. This is God's inspired word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are matters of importance, and there are matters of first importance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered to the church that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The burial of Christ belongs to those matters of first importance. Our Lord teaches that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be for 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The burial of Jesus, the entombment of our Lord, is an essential part of the gospel story. It's a fundamental part of the good news. Jesus' burial does confirm his death, and it anticipates his resurrection. But it also has its own saving significance as well. All four gospel writers narrate the details concerning the entombment of our Savior, the characters involved, the conversations that took place leading up to it, the location and the setting. All these are set down for us to know and to ponder. The burial of Christ throws the spotlight on how his body is treated with such care. The handling of the whole body, in contrast to the most savage and monstrous way in which his body was treated up to and through his crucifixion. What we witness in our text is a burial fit for a king. Now, in popular culture, both in its modern and medieval expressions, many think of the Shroud of Turin in connection with the burial of Christ. It was billed as the linen cloth which Joseph of Arimathea wrapped around Jesus following the crucifixion, and it continues to generate endless speculation and inquiry. There are those who put little strands of that cloth under a microscope. Would that we paid that kind of attention to the biblical text in reading it carefully. What a temptation it is to put stock in such trinkets and garments when God would have us depend upon his word, which never wears thin. Calvin wrote a short tract called A Treatise on Relics. And he says there, "Now the origin and root of this evil has been, instead of discerning Jesus Christ and his word, the sacraments, and his spiritual graces, the world has, according to its custom, amused itself with his clothes, shirts, and sheets, thus leaving the principle to follow the accessory." Leaving the principle to follow the accessory. That's a good way of putting it. The Lord has not left a piece of fabric to serve as testimony to his death, burial, and resurrection, but has given to us eyewitnesses who saw, who observed, who can testify to the things that took place and those things faithfully recorded in the text of Scripture. 3 points this morning as we work through this passage. Firstly, a kingly burial. Secondly, Sabbath rest. And finally, Christian hope. Firstly, a kingly burial. In verse 43, we're introduced to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, not too far from Jerusalem, located to the northwest. Now, normally in Roman practice, a crucified man would either be left on the cross in the days following his death for vultures to finish off the body, or else to be buried in a common grave together with other criminals who had been crucified. But for the Jews, one who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And in connection with that passage, God says that such a one, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So Joseph of Arimathea, being an observant teacher of the law, a member of the council, is likely motivated in part by this command from the book of Deuteronomy. He wants to ensure that the body of Jesus is buried before the next day, particularly because the next day is the Sabbath, verse 42. You'll observe that Mark tells us not only of Joseph's position, his office and standing, a respected member of the council, but he also shares with us Joseph's outlook and attitude relative to the kingdom of God. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, in the synagogues, they would pray regularly. A prayer such as this: "May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon." But I think Mark is telling us that even more than Joseph having the general outlook of the expectation of God's kingdom, that he has a view of this kingdom in connection with Jesus. And the reason for this is that every time the kingdom is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, it is in connection with the presence and the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. It seems that Joseph of Arimathea is at least open to and waiting to see whether Jesus would bring in and would establish God's heavenly reign on earth. He was himself looking for this kingdom. Sympathetic with Jesus, willing to take a bold and courageous step in identifying himself with the Lord, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Now, in John 19, it's explicit. Joseph, it says, was a disciple of Jesus, though secretly for fear of the Jews. Little does he know that as he takes the body of Jesus down from the cross, he who was looking for the kingdom of God is, in a way, needing to look no further than the one whom he carries to be laid to rest in the tomb. Everything about the kingdom originates with and comes through Jesus. Like so many who have dealings with Christ, for example, the woman who poured out the alabaster flask of expensive perfume, Joseph does not know the full extent of what he is doing in his action. He cannot comprehend all the implications of what he is involved with, and yet he is. Joseph, a leading figure, a dignitary, seeing that Jesus receives an honorable burial. And this is part of the prophecy, you remember, of the book of Isaiah concerning the servant. He was with the rich in his death. One Old Testament scholar suggests we take Isaiah 53:9 in this way. They would have made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, the burial of Jesus is part of the great transition between how things were expected to take place, what those human actors envisioned and anticipated, versus what actually happened and occurred. God uses the actions of Joseph of Arimathea to accomplish his purposes. Notice how markedly different the treatment of Jesus is from verse 15 through 20. They scourged him. They twisted a crown of thorns and pressed it on his head. They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him. The treatment had denied Jesus any vestige of humanity, let alone any common brotherhood with him. His body is so bruised and bloodied, almost to the point of being beyond recognition. But now, following his death, it is as if the Father puts a shield around his son and says no more to the smiting and the scourging. The psalmist prophesies in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor let your Holy One see corruption." As Jesus dies, the placard above him reads, "The King of the Jews." And as he is buried, this is the burial after the custom for a king. He goes from being delivered into the hands of lawless men now to being treated with the dignity and honor that he deserves. And so the burial, the entombment of Jesus is, in a way, God's signature upon his son. his signature of approval concerning his royal dignity. His body, the dwelling place, the temple of God. Remember, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it up. But in those 3 days, what is God doing? Taking the stone that the builders rejected and quietly setting it in place as the cornerstone of an eternal dwelling place. And just as if you were at the temple in Jerusalem being constructed in the days of Solomon, you'd have not heard a chisel or hammer on the site because God had forbidden those things on the temple site. Those were to be done elsewhere. Things would be silent. So now God is silently preparing, building this new dwelling place and temple through the body of the Son. Not a lot of publicity, not a lot of fanfare. Joseph, we know Nicodemus, is also part of this from another gospel. And here, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who see all that is taking place. As Joseph rolls the stone across the tomb, believes that the only way is in, not out. Little does he know that the stone used to shut him in would not shut him in. Secondly, we see in this passage the Sabbath rest. Mark underscores how the Sabbath is imminent. And this is not just any Sabbath. It's a particularly special one because it coincides with the day of Passover. And so, because the day begins at sundown, it's imperative that this burial takes place before that time. While all others in Jerusalem are busy preparing for the Passover feast and the details concerning the Passover sacrifice, here is Jesus, the Passover lamb, quietly taken down, laid in the tomb. And the remarkable thing about this passage is that it's going to be the last Sabbath of its kind. The old covenant pattern of the Sabbath was what? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. 6 days of labor, and then the seventh day of rest. The seventh day of rest is going to be the final seventh day of rest here in this case. Why? Well, that order of 6 days and then seven, if you consider it, is really looking forward to God's rest at the end. A time when God will introduce his rest in a final and definitive fashion. But now, in Christ, that has arrived. Jesus has said, "It is finished." A Sabbath, a day for remembering. And on this Sabbath, while Jesus is in the tomb, the followers of Christ would have been remembering along one trajectory, along one lines. You recall what the disciples on the road to Emmaus had said to the one they believed to be a stranger, but was in fact Jesus. They said, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." You see, when their remembrance, their memory of Jesus comes to mind, on this Sabbath day, they're looking back And basically, they're saying it is all for naught. It all adds up to failure and defeat. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But in their minds, because he died in this way and was buried, that mission was not successful. But if I can put it this way, on this Sabbath day, God is remembering, contemplating along a different line, a different trajectory. The prophet says of the Lord, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." You see, those looking on, including the two Marys, would think to themselves, "It's all over. It's all over." But from God's perspective, it's an all over, but in a different way. Not in the sense of all hope is lost, not in ending in defeat and despair, but it's all over, as in it has all been accomplished. All has been realized and fulfilled. It's all over in that the Lord has done everything he has promised and vowed to do through his word. That has been fulfilled. Think of the passages that speak along the lines of the once-for-all character of the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, the death he died once for all. But the life he lives to God. Or Hebrews chapter 7, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, it is finished. Now, in the scientific model, experiments and hypotheses are made with the supposition that the future will resemble the past. In other words, events, experiments that take place under certain conditions, as long as you use the same processes and chemicals, you should be able to get the same results in the future. But in Scripture, the most important events, the cardinal events, are by definition non-repeatable. Think about what we sang from Psalm 77. How many times did God need to split the Red Sea in half so that his people walk through on dry ground? Were they able to circle back and do it over again? No. It only needed to take place once because that meant that such deliverance was final. How many times did the wall of Jericho need to come down? When it comes to the one-time event to surpass them all, the death of Christ, we must affirm its singularity. That is to say, it is sufficient. There is nothing more left to do when it comes to procuring redemption and forgiveness of sin. And so we see the old covenant, which anticipated the rest, 6 days of preparation followed by the seventh day of completion. But now the pattern has changed. In the New Testament, the Sabbath changes from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Why? Because, as the hymn tells us, love's redeeming work is done. He has fought the fight, the battle won. We start from a place of rest Because we remember that just as God looked on creation at the beginning and said, it is good, he has now looked upon the work of his Son and said, it is good. He has said yes and amen to all that has been accomplished through the death of Christ. And so now as we work and as we labor, we do so responding to the accomplished, finished redemption of Christ. Finally, let's see the Christian hope taken from this account. There's a pronoun that's used in verse 46, and I'd like us to pay attention to it. Referring to the body of Jesus, Mark does not describe it as it, but him. Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him, laid him in the tomb. The body of Jesus, not described as a mere shell for his soul, but is identified with his person. Joseph did not lay a body that used to be Jesus in the tomb. He laid the person of Jesus himself in the tomb. That being said, there is also another burial taking place as we read this account. Whose burial? Your burial. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He died. You died with him. He was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. He was buried. We were buried with him. What does that burial or entombment for us mean? Well, you don't bury the living. You bury the dead. And so that means that the old man, the old self, captive to sin, captive to the powers of this present age, that old self has been brought to an end. That clothing in which you were buried, it's not going to be reused, recycled, or patched back together. The burial clothes, in a sense, are dispensed with all together. Having put on Christ, we now leave behind everything associated with our identification with the old Adam, the dominion of sin, the curse of the law, and we are now liberated through our union with Christ. The burial of the Savior, then, not only confirms his death, but it is the certification of our death to sin and life to righteousness. If we remember that we've been buried with Christ in this way, then shouldn't our whole lives be redirected and reoriented as those whose bodies have been brought from death to life? But this account also tells us of our security for the future as well. Here in Colossians chapter 2, the apostle writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There's a wonderful saying coined in the early church concerning Jesus. What he did not assume, he did not redeem. What he did not assume, he did not redeem. Why did Christ spend 3 days in the realm of the dead? In order that those who themselves will be buried and die, that he might promise to raise them as well. Romans chapter 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. If we are planted with Christ in a burial like his, we are also assured that we will be raised with a glorious resurrection like his as well. Should the Lord tarry, you too will die and be buried. And in preparation, you need to know that there is hope. Not a vague hope of there's a bluer sky beyond or I'm going to a better place. No, you need to know, can God raise the dead? The Catechism tells us that between death and resurrection, our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so as believers, as we bury the dead, we do not do so as those with no hope. In Christian funerals, there is a committing of the body of those departed to the Lord, and this act is part of cherishing our faith in the power of God. The prophet Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid, so that 3 days later, when they come to look for him again, they will not be able to find him. The shepherd who is struck so that the sheep are scattered becomes the shepherd who is raised so his flock is gathered. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being the God of hope. We pray, O Lord, that we might embrace and continue to live in this hope through the knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.